could have had you just sing that, because it is a beautiful chapter. And though the part of it specific to joy comes at the end, I did not feel like I could break it up. If I were to give Jessica a rose, I would not simply give her the petals or the pistil or the stem. Right? That would destroy the beauty of the flower. We would keep the flower intact. And I think the same principle holds true for Isaiah 55. It is a beautiful chapter that describes what God is doing, both in the lives of individuals, but then also in space and time, in the world, in the plan that he has laid forth. So we see in this picture a call, and we see a promise as well. And we'll begin here with some, call it low-hanging fruit. That describes, I think, the state that we find ourselves in, perhaps. Screen time. If you have young kids, you know what screen time is. You yourselves, according to statistics, know what screen time is. The average person spends 7 hours and 3 minutes in front of screens every day. 7 hours and 3 minutes. Ages 8 to 10, they spend about 6 hours a day. 11 to 14, it peaks at 9 hours a day. And then it brings it back down. And then it's 18 to 65 is about 7 hours a day. It's a lot of time. Where is most of that time spent? Social media. There is a strong correlation between social media and depression. Why is that? Well, those who study it would say that there is an increased level of comparison between ourselves and others. There is social isolation. This seems ironic considering it's social media, but it's not real. I mean, it's phony. So you're socially isolated. You're encountering, I would say, negative content. Things that you otherwise wouldn't see, and your sleep is disrupted. So all in all, this has a negative impact on us. Well, what does this have to do with Isaiah 55? Well, it kind of illustrates the first couple of verses that we're going to look at. People aren't going to social media to be depressed. That's not the end goal. Right? Something very different, and yet this is what it's doing to them. Any number of things could fill that blank. This is just, again, low-hanging fruit, right? It's something that we all are aware of and that we're all susceptible to, but any number of things might fill in this blank. How we spend our time and how we spend our resources, what we do in pursuit of fulfillment, is the answer to what we're seeing here. That is the content. We are seeking for ourselves fulfillment. We are seeking fullness. We are seeking purpose, and we're seeking it in places where we will never find it. That's how Isaiah 55 begins. And so that's where we begin. What is the role of joy in this, then? As we'll see at the end of our chapter. Well, the role of joy, true joy, in this is that joy produces contentment. It produces contentment. And joy is the fruit of being busy, being full of what the Lord has called us to do. Of looking at those good things that the Lord has given us in our lives, finding our delight and our joy in those. It not only produces joy, but it produces more joy. It builds on that foundation. And we're going to see, I think, that fleshed out in Isaiah 55. And I haven't given you an outline this morning, but if you'll note, Isaiah 55, it breaks out into essentially four stanzas. If we were singing it, it would be four verses. But there's four sections here that we're going to look at. And the first section communicates to us the problem that we face. The second is the call, the effectual call of God to us in our lives. The third stanza gives to us the means, the how, as to how God's will is going to be accomplished. And then finally, we see the end of God's plan and his purpose for us. So we'll begin here in verses 1 and 2 with what is the problem. Isaiah writes, and this is the word of God, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And here's the question. "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food." What we see contrasted here is the richness and the goodness of God compared to the artificial nature of the world around us. Again, social media is just one of those things, right? Social media isn't social. It isolates. It doesn't fulfill. It tears down. It's fiction. This week, Jessica and I shared a cup of coffee, and she would ordinarily take sugar in her coffee. I try to avoid sugar, so I use a little bit of Splenda in mine. But I could tell from her first sip that she's not accustomed to Splenda. Splenda has a unique taste, right? If you dip your finger in sugar, you taste sugar, it tastes like sugar. Like, even I know that. You dip your finger in Splenda, or saccharin, or stevia, it tastes very different. Is there a sweetness to it? Well, yeah, if there wasn't, people wouldn't use it. But you can tell that it's not real. It's not the same thing. So too, the things that we can choose to pursue. If we build upon that opening illustration, maybe you don't do social media. I don't do social media. I don't have a Twitter account. I've not logged into Facebook in a decade. But I look at YouTube quite a bit, actually. I have other things that fill my life. And most of those things are amoral. They're not immoral. Not sin, but they can grow in importance, grow in significance, grow in the amount of time and energy that they take from me. And if I'm not careful, then they can also become a substitute for an end, whether that is fulfillment, purpose, happiness. I can use those things to try to achieve that end. And that's where we find a good portion of our world, isn't it? Always on to the next thing. Maybe it's the American dream. I was there once. Maybe I still am. But there's this idea that with each promotion, with each raise, bigger houses, more stuff, nicer cars, happiness, right? Happiness. At some point, happiness is going to come. It usually doesn't. So anything in your life that is taking you away from the good things, and we'll see what the good things are, but taking you away from those good things, anything in your life that has become a purpose or is designed to fulfill a purpose or a telos that God has for us, right? God desires that we be joyful. That's not a foreign desire. That's not a desire simply of the world. That isn't something we're, as Christians, trying to take from the world and co-opt. No. God would have us be joyful. But how? Come. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Well, how is that possible? You who have no money, buy and eat. Come buy. And buy what? The bare minimums? No. By what? Wine and milk. milk without money and without price. This is a picture, again, of that the Lord's generosity. What the Lord has for us is better than anything that the world can provide. It's better than any substitute that we can come up with. Anything that we can try to convince ourselves ought to fill in these gaps. Any of the things that we think are going to achieve our ends, they won't. You're just, as verse 2 says, laboring for that which does not satisfy. During times of famine, people have had to eat sometimes horrible things. Small amounts of flour might be mixed with sawdust in order to make that flour go further. And you're baking bread. Well, what do you think a bread made of sawdust tastes like? How much nutritional value do you think it provides? How full do you think it makes you? It doesn't. And yet, how much of the time that we spend in our lives is that? It's bread made of sawdust. And you have a holy God looking at that and saying, how long? How long are you going to consume this? Look what I have for you. Milk and wine. The things that will make you full. Rich food, as he describes it. But he's calling out to a people who have substituted what he has for them for what they want for themselves and what they think will make them happy and full and content and satisfied. So does God leave them there? No, even in this initial stanza, what does he do? Incline your ear and come to me. Incline your ear and come to me. You who have rejected me, who have rejected what I have called you to, who have rejected the good things that I have for you, incline your ear and come to me. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. This is speaking to Israel, right? We understand the Davidic covenant. God's hesed, his covenant faithfulness. The promises that can never be broken. Those are the promises that God is calling them back to. But is it just to Israel? No. Verse 5. Actually, let's start in verse 4. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Verse 5. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. That is the Gentile inclusion in God's plan. That is why we are blessed to be here today as his children, as Christ's co-heirs. We are that nation that did not know him. We were not initially included in David's covenant. We are now. Christ has made that way. So then, we see this invitation, God's immediate response to the problem. But in verses 6 through 9, we see something more specific. We see a call, an effectual call. Seek and repent. That's the gospel today, isn't it? Seek and repent. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That is repentance. Seek the Lord, repent of your ways. That's how our problems begin to be solved, right? This isn't a call simply for the godless. It's a call for us as well. As Christians, we can drift away from God. We can allow the things of this world to grow in importance. Not overnight. Those things happen slowly. Slowly, we can be led away from God. Slowly, that love that we had at first can cool. And the things of this world grow larger. We have to keep the Lord before us. We, as his children, have to continually seek him, to keep him close while he is near. We, as Christians, need to continue to repent. Repentance was begun when we confessed him. But repentance is a continual turning away from the things of the flesh, the things of the world, a renouncement of sin, and a continual turning to the Lord. This is that call. God, in this section, gives us a reason why we ought to turn to him. Because he is God Most High. Verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There's several well-known verses from Isaiah 55, right? We've heard a lot of this before. This is a very popular couple of verses. But it testifies to who God is, particularly in relation to us. God is not just a better version of ourselves. He is not just the latest 12-step plan, the latest way to improve your life, the latest way to self-help or self-fulfillment. No, God is entirely other. My thoughts are not your thoughts. The gap between God's thoughts and our thoughts is immeasurable. He is not just a more intelligent version of us. His thoughts are not your thoughts. His ways are not our ways. God, in seeking to show himself to us, oftentimes, we'll use the word anthropomorphizes. It's a big word. I'll define it for you. Otherwise, Jess will yell at me afterwards. It's taking the attributes of man and applying them to God in a way that we can understand, right? We can put meat on bones, so to speak. And when God does that, that's okay. When we do it, it's not. It's, in a sense, a form of idolatry. It's making for ourselves a golden calf. We call it God. We call it Jesus. But it oftentimes ends up looking an awful lot like us. That God that we read ourselves back into has our desires. He has our wants, our needs. Right? He looks like us. He feels like us. He gets angry at the same things we do. Imagine that. These verses are the antidote to that. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, his thoughts, his ways are higher than ours. That's what he is saying there. Hence the need to seek him and to repent. That is how this chapter is flowing. How does that come to be? How can a man seek the Lord? How can a man repent? How does he know what is right, what is wrong? Well, let's look at verses 10 and 11. This is the means. This is how this is going to be done. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Picture of bounty, right? So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word is the means to these ends. The word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, God's word is a gift to us. God has ultimately revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. I think we heard something of that this morning in our confession. But how do we know Jesus? We know him most perfectly through his revealed word, because Jesus is the Logos. In this Advent season, John 1 tells us that. He is the Word made flesh. If we want to know God, we know Christ. If we want to know Christ, we know his word, because he is most perfectly revealed in his word. And when we look at what God tells us about his word here, look at how God-centered it is. As you heard me read this, you may have heard the stress there. So shall what? My word be. My word. that goes out from whose mouth? My mouth. Isaiah is doing the writing. Isaiah gets his name on the title of the book. Right? It's not Isaiah that we're listening to this morning. My word, my mouth, and it shall not return to whom empty? Me empty. But it shall accomplish that which who? I purpose. God's purposes. And shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That is a blessing and a promise. Think of the significance of this. So practically, what does this mean? God's word is not a means to our own ends. We can think of that individually. Many of us have seen families where the word of God is used as a hammer. And people are beaten over the head with it. I'm thinking of like highly legalistic environments where children fall away, where God isn't portrayed as he portrays himself in Scripture, but that his word is used as a hammer, not to build up, but to convict and tear down. That's not the promised end that we see here. That is not how God would have his word used. God's word is not a tool for building a church the way that we think a church ought to look, or for building a ministry, or for building any of those things, fulfilling our desire or our vision or our pleasures. No. The promise that we have here is that it's his purpose and his will that's going to be fulfilled through it. It's his word. Ultimately, we can see in this the truth that his will is going to be accomplished. Where do we find ourselves in that, then? Well, what I would say this through application is that we have to find ourselves in obedience to God's word, right? This is the tool that he's given us. We have to use this word the way he has called us to use it. It's not me standing here proclaiming what it says, any more than it's Isaiah doing the writing. You have to hear this and receive this as his word to you this morning. And you have to respond to it accordingly. So too with the world. Those who have rejected God, we're told in Scripture, have essentially judged themselves, because they have rejected the Lord, creator of the world. Those who reject are not going to be judged at the end on some arbitrary standard, are they? What are they going to be judged according to? This. Though they would have rejected it. Though they would have said that it's not the Bible. It's not inspired. It's not any of the things the Jews say that it is. It's a book like the Quran or like this or like that. It's not. It's God breathed. And we have the privilege of having had that revealed to us. And so it becomes the foundation for what we do and what we believe and how we act. And what we'll see here is it becomes the foundation for our joy. Because all of this, the recognition that man has fallen short, the invitation of God to come back to him, that effectual call to turn to him, to seek him, to repent. The means by which to do it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It all leads to something. And what is that something? Verses 12 and 13. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now, we don't need to define all these terms to understand that we're not quite here yet, are we? There's a lot of Thorns in our world. There's a lot of Briars, literally and figuratively. But the blessing that we have from God is that joy is not simply limited to the end. Joy isn't something that we have to wait for the millennium. We have to wait for heaven. Joy is something that we can have now, and how do we find it now? Well, we connect, I think, the first point to the last point. God is doing a work. What we have been reading about here, what we've been looking at this morning, has been taking place. You're a fruit of that. If this hadn't been happening, you wouldn't be here today. God is at work. God has placed you. You are here because of His sovereign choice, His goodwill, and His good pleasure. God has called you. You would not know Jesus. You would not know the Bible as God's word if He hadn't. God has gifted you. And when I'm saying that God is doing this, I'm talking the triune God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they have worked in you. You have been gifted. And God has given you a church and a ministry. You are called to participate in what we see in Isaiah 55. As this plan continues to unfold. And in that participation, we find joy. Because that participation and that work and those things that God has called us to, those are the things that don't disappoint. Those are not the things that we see here. Bread that doesn't satisfy, labor that produces no reward. The work of the ministry, the engagement in the things that God has given you and called you to and gifted you to do, those things, though difficult, though sometimes it may look like they don't produce fruit. Lord, I've been praying for this for how long? Lord, we've desired this and haven't yet seen it. Where's the joy in that? The joy is in knowing that what God has begun, He is going to complete. And as we pray and as we labor towards those ends, when those things come to be, what is it causing you? Like, that's true joy. That's true rejoicing. If you've ever prayed for somebody for a long period of time, and then maybe it's months, maybe it's years, maybe it's a decade or more, prayed for somebody to come to know Christ as Savior, and they do, what does that produce inside of you? It produces in you a joy that has been built by those long years of prayer. Had you not cared, had you not been engaged, they would have come to know Christ as Savior, and yeah, okay, that's good. But even the labor of prayer builds up in us and makes that repentance, that decision, all the more joyful to us. So this joy is all around us, and what God has given us, milk, honey, good things. What the world gives us, soy milk and saccharin. Right? Yes. If you've had those things, they're not good things. They provide the illusion of sustenance. But they're not true. God would have us be busy about what is true, what is good, what is best. And what is best for us, and this is why the process is the process, is that the best for us has already been given to us in Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of living on this side of the cross. We have the privilege of seeing the promises of Isaiah largely being fulfilled. The promised Messiah has come. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 has come. He has died. And through Him we have reconciliation. Through Him we have a ministry. Through him, we are seeing these things accomplished. So I would encourage you today to walk in those things, to seek those things out in your life as you would seek the Lord. Because we live in a world that is so easy to be distracted by. We have so much freedom and so much wealth and so much abundance and so much time that we can fill them with any number of things. So to be faithful and in full pursuit of the Lord is a genuine task today. But it's a task that I pray as a church we would be busy about. So let us pray here this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you for your word and the gifts that you have given us. We are unworthy to be called sons and daughters of the living God. And yet sheerly and simply by your grace, you have made that so. So, Father, we pray that we would treasure up that blessing, and we would not take it for granted, that we would not clog it or pollute it with the pursuits of this world, that we would remain wholly focused in on you and the things that you have given us. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.